Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 with me this morning. I have so appreciated that worship. I love every one of those songs, and it was great to be led in worship by that team. Well, I bring you greetings from sunny Virginia Beach, Virginia, right? Today, their high is supposed to be 66 degrees. Your high is supposed to be 77 degrees. So those are bragging rights. I told the folks in ABF, you win today, okay? But I think we beat you last weekend because it was about 70 degrees for us and you were under weather alert for winter weather. So I'll tell you, like I said in the ABF class, I love coming home to Michigan. I was born in downtown Detroit, grew up in Warren. I remember when they were digging out 696. I lived at Hoover and 11 Mile. And then when I was 10, we moved out to Clarkston, Michigan. And my wife's from the Lapeer area, and she and I went to rival high schools. She went to Faith Baptist Christian School in Davison, and I went to Springfield Christian Academy. And like I said, in ABF, we played you guys a couple of times, as I recall. But it's always great to come home. I left Michigan in 1985 to go to college, and since then, last 30-some years, it's just been a place I visit, but I always come home, and I always feel at home. I've enjoyed the South, don't get me wrong. All of our kids were born and reared in the South. They're still all in the South. But I have been studying the whole thing of North and South a lot, and I jotted down a few things this morning in my hotel room of differences that I see between my life in the South and your life here in the North in Michigan. In the South, you have grits, right? In the North, you have pasties. You know what a pasty is, right? Tell me you do, right? Okay, if you don't, then you have to go further up north, I guess. In the South, you have sweet tea. In the North, you have Verners. We refer to Verners as the champagne of the Great Lakes. In the South, you have sun. In the North, you have snow. In the South, you golf 11 months out of the year. Up here in the North, you golf, what, 6 months, 5 months out of the year? I don't know. In the South, you have salt water and sharks. And here in the North, you have fresh water and swans. Another thing that we have different, in the South, where I'm from, we're real close to the, or just a couple hours away from the Washington Redskins. That's who we have. You have the Detroit Lions. I guess that's something we have in common, right? They're both awful. So, yeah, we have some things in common, and I guess we can start with that. I already, having worshipped with you this morning, having been through your ABF and having hung with a few of your church folks yesterday, I see a lot that we have in common. We're both parts of important churches in our region. What do our churches share in common? Your church here and our church at Colonial Baptist in Virginia Beach prizes expository preaching. We have a firm conviction that everything we say and do in ministry must be tethered to the text of Scripture. We have that in common. And after worshiping with you this morning, I know that we have in common this, a high view of God and a desire to sing the gospel. We never tire of hearing the gospel as believers, as well as singing the gospel. And it was wonderful to have our affections lifted in worship with you, as it is every week with our church as well. We have something else in common as well, your church and our church, Colonial Baptist, Calvary Baptist. And it's this. We have a burden to reach our immediate community with the gospel of Christ. Sure, we're burdened to see the gospel find landing in the nations. And we're all excited about mission, and that should be the case. But we also find ourselves a little frustrated at times that we're not reaching our neighborhoods like we wish we were doing. We get excited about the missionary conferences, and rightfully so, but we look outside our parking lots, we look outside a mile radius or a 5 mile radius of our church property, and we're like, we're not getting to them like we want to and like we should be getting to them. So I guess you could say we have a frustration in common, a frustration that continues to find us going to our knees and asking the Lord, how do we reach our community? And it's along those lines I came across a statement. It's a rather provocative statement that I want to open with this morning. And here it is. The world has lost its faith because the church has lost its power. Did you get that? The world has lost its faith because the church has lost its power. See, what do you mean by that? Why would you even be drawn to that statement? Simply because of this. You understand that the world looks at not just Christians in general, the world looks at Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti and says to you every single week, your church can't work. It shouldn't even be operating. It's impossible for CBC Ypsilanti to work. And the sad thing is, sometimes we agree. Our church at Colonial Baptist in Virginia Beach, or your church here in Ypsilanti, shouldn't work. On paper, you understand, our churches shouldn't work. See, why is that? Why? I sat down recently and I wanted to write down 25 reasons. This isn't the sermon. I wanted to write down 25 reasons why Calvary Baptist Church of Ypsilanti, Colonial Baptist Church of Virginia Beach, and any other biblical church, why we shouldn't work. Why it's almost impossible from a human perspective. You say, did you come up with 25 reasons? I did, in less than 3 minutes. Here's why your church and my church shouldn't work on paper. First of all, number one, there are different generations in the pew, right? We have different ages represented, different decades represented, and each decade has its own memories, its own value systems. They're unique to each generation. There are different generations in the pew. Number two, there are different ages of salvation. Some of you were saved when you were young. Some of you were saved recently after living several decades to yourself. All of us have different pre-salvation histories and stories we could tell. We're so different. Number three, there are different family backgrounds represented in a church like yours and like mine. Some of us come from strong families. Some of us come from broken families. Some of us come from single-parent families. Or how about this one? There's different cultures and skin colors in the pews. Different backgrounds. Number five, different translations. We all have our different favorite Bible translations. And that has caused no small warfare in many of churches. Number six, there are different school choices represented in your pews. Some believe in homeschool, others in private school, others in public school. And if that weren't enough, there are different college choices represented in your pews. Some believe that, no, you shouldn't go to college. Some say, yes, you should. Others say, you should only go to a Christian college. Others, no, you need to go to a secular college. Others say you need to do it resident. Others say you have to do it online. We can't agree on any of these points. In your pews, there are different jobs representative. You have secular jobs. You have ministry vocations. You have blue collar, white collar, and you even have unemployment represented in pews like these and like ours back in our home church. You shouldn't work. There are different music convictions. And if that weren't enough, not only about what you can listen to in your car, but what you use in church. Different convictions in a congregation like this. There are different recreation choices. There are different shopping choices represented in these pews. Some would prefer to shop at Macy's, others at Walmart. There are different clothing tastes. There are different physical abilities. There's different sin baggage in the past represented in these pews. And there are different sin struggles in the present. Represented in your pews here, there are different fears of the future. There are different bank account balances. There are different burdens for missions. There are different approaches to giving to the Lord. Some prefer talking about tithes. Others prefer talking about grace giving. There are different news sources you like to go to for the headlines. Some of you go to radio, some the internet. There are different you're from different regions of the country. There are different expressions of grace and Christian liberty represented in this congregation. There are different political persuasions. There are different favorite authors. That was number 24. You say, what's number 25? Here's how we're all different. You could come up with a different list of 25. That's our church back in Virginia Beach. That's your church. We are so different from each other within our own pews. And the world looks at you and looks at your church and says, you can't work. On paper, this should be a disaster. To the point where you start asking yourselves as a church family, are we supposed to be unified? How's this going to work? Left to ourselves as a local church, with all this diversity in our pews every week, left to ourselves, we're doomed. And so what a lot of churches do is they come up with some bad solutions. And here's how they try to solve the problem of diversity in their churches, in their local churches. They might create cliques of sameness. In other words, you can sit in the same room and face the same direction and sing the same songs, but once the closing prayer happens, we're back to hanging out only with those that are just like us. That's not a good solution. And the flip side of that solution is this: we avoid people in the lobby or the parking lot who are different from us. We're not hostile towards them. We just don't move towards them. Are these the only solutions we have? And let me be, since I'm being a little provocative here this morning, let me push a little further. You say, well, we're going to drive home from church after this. We're going to get in our minivan and head home. And I already have to correct that grammar. You see, if you came here in a minivan and you get in that minivan to go home after corporate worship, you understand, don't you, that you are going home with the church. If your family members are part of the body of Christ, they are in Christ, they are believers, you understand that if they're coming to the same church as you as well, they are part of the church and the church is going home with you. Say, why is that significant? Because if what we see in a typical pew of a Bible-believing church like ours, yours here and mine at Colonial, if that's true, that goes home with us in our minivans, and that explains why there's conflict often in our homes, in our living rooms, in our marriages, between parents and teens. There's conflict. Why? Because, well, we're so different. And I just want to remind you about that opening statement I made. If there's no unity, listen, there's no power. And if there's no power, there's nothing with which to draw our communities to the gospel and to Christ. Maybe this is why Christ prayed these words to his Father in John 17. Listen as I read, verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, my disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's the power. And so we're left with a desperate question at this point. How is this going to work? Are we in local churches like ours, are we doomed to a plastic facade of a performance house? Are we merely doomed to just come to church, watch the show, and leave, listen, disconnected and unconcerned for each other? I mean, isn't there more to the Christian life than that? No wonder people merely choose often to just change the performance house. And they look for a different variety of disunity. You say, is there a solution? Now listen, the answer to that question is yes. I have tremendous news for you, and it's the text that's open in front of us right now that we read together earlier in our worship. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is an amazing text that directly confronts everything we've been talking about so far this morning. What do we do with the amazing and vast diversity represented in these pews right here? What's the answer to that? It's going to be this text. I love the opening words of chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I love this vantage point from this epistle. Chapter 4, verse 1 allows you to stand, listen, on a mountaintop, on a mountain peak. And chapter 4, verse 1 allows you to look in two directions at the same time. You see, as you stand on the pinnacle of chapter 4, verse 1, you realize that everywhere that we are going in chapters 4 through 6 has everything to do with where we have come from in chapters 1 through 3. I'd like to call the text we're going to look at this morning, Grace Works. That's not just my sermon title. Those two words, I believe, are an outline for the entire epistle to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 explains to us grace. What is it? And chapters 4 through 6 explains to us, since grace is what it is, what are we to do? Grace Works. Many of you men have read the book Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. Outstanding book. Every man of every decade should read that book. But he's also written a series of commentaries on both Testaments, Kent Hughes has. And when he comes to this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, he just kind of breaks loose with some helpful descriptions of the epistle to the Ephesians. And I want to use his words. He says, when I look at chapters 1 through 3, I see doctrine. When I look at chapters 4 through 6, I see duty. When I look at chapters 1 through 3, I see creed. Chapters 4 through 6, conduct. When I look at chapters 1 through 3, I see wealth. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, walk. When I look at chapters 1 through 3, I see exposition. When I look at chapters 4 through 6, I see exhortation. Chapters 1 through 3, indicative. Chapters 4 through 6, imperative. And I love how he says it in this final group. He says, when I look at chapters 1 through 3, I see high society. And when I look at chapters 4 through 6, I see high life. This is common for the Apostle Paul to structure his letters this way. You'll see him doing this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1, Colossians 3, verse 5, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul lays out the theology. He paints with great, beautiful brushstrokes the beauty and the splendor of the gospel. And then the last part of the epistle is, so what? What is the footprint that the gospel leaves in your life? How does it change you? What is life like? And here's where I get, just frankly, really excited. As I'm reading through Ephesians and I come to chapter 4, verse 1, I see this. I see the very first evidence that will show up in the life of any believer when they finally get it. Not that they, I'm saying there are a lot of people that have responded to the simplicity of the gospel, yes, but there are many, many Christians in churches like mine and yours who have yet to really let it soak in. They have yet to really stand in awe of the beauty of Christ and the gospel message. And there is a very clear evidence in a person's life when they finally get it. When they're overcome with the gospel as a believer, it'll show. You can't hide it. You say, what is that evidence? It's not getting another academic degree. That's not what we're going to see. And it's not having something primarily to do with personal emotions. That's not what we're going to see. It doesn't have anything to do with isolating ourselves just to a corner of Christendom and say, us four and no more. That's not what we're going to see. This person doesn't go on a personal liberty, Christian liberty burnout. That's not what we're going to see. We're not going to see definitely in chapter 4, verse 1, that when someone gets the gospel, their first response is to convert to your culture. That's not what we're going to see. What are we going to see? Here it is. The first proof, the first evidence that someone, that a believer gets the gospel and it's sinking in. The very first evidence of that is simply this, a radical unity with other believers. A radical ownership of those who are in Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want to challenge you with this morning. I want to challenge you to embrace the incredible unity that comes from your great diversity. Earlier I gave you 25 reasons why you shouldn't work. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel finds you as a local church with that great diversity represented here and makes something beautiful. I mean, just think about it. The unity of the gospel wouldn't be magnificent if everyone were the same, right? It's against the backdrop of your diversity that the gospel does something absolutely amazing. Look at it this way. No diversity, no unity. I want you to follow quickly with me Paul's argument in these first six verses. What I want to do is I want to word for you four reasons why you must actively pursue the gospel unity at Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti. You must actively pursue this gospel unity for four reasons. Reason number one, because of what it projects. Because of what it projects. Every one of you must actively pursue the unity of the gospel at this church. Why? Because of what it projects. Again, look at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me make two observations about what it projects. You say, what do you mean, projects? Well, first of all, I mean this. When there is a radical unity in the midst of a local church like yours with such diversity, when there's an amazing unity that comes out of this church family, here's my first observation. What is unseen is now seen. What is unseen is now seen. Now, the opening words of this chapter are important. I, therefore. Now, you've heard preached from this pulpit many times. When you see the word therefore in Paul's writing, what does that mean? You want to know what the therefore is there for, right? In other words, what came before it has everything to say or has everything to do with what he's getting ready to say now. He says, therefore. There's some heavy words coming up. I remember when my son was a teenager at home, maybe 9th or 10th grade. It was earlier than that. We got a weight bench and a weight set to keep out in our garage. And so I went to the Sports Authority store and I said, I need a weight bench and weights. And they showed me the options and I picked a weight bench and I picked a set of weights. And they said, well, we'll bring it to the front door for you. You pull your minivan up to the curb. I'm like, all right, I got this. So I pull my minivan up to the curb and you know, I'm feeling kind of manly. Just bought a weight set. And this little sales guy says, you want help lifting this? I'm like, I got this, man. What, do I look old? And I took the biggest box, which was the weight bench, and I was able to work it into the back of the minivan all by myself. Worked out all right. And then I looked at the next largest box, and I'm like, that's probably going to be kind of heavy. This is where I'm getting into the weights. And I took that medium box, and I was able to grunt and get it up into the car and look like I was pretty strong, right? Well, then I was relieved because the last box was the smallest box of them all. And I reached down, and I don't remember what happened except for the sharp pain through the lower back, right? You say, well, it was just a little box. What's the problem? Well, in the little box were the what? The big weights. Now, of course, my pride got in the way, and I muscled those into the van as well, and probably didn't use the weight set for a couple weeks while I recuperated. In a little box, it held so much weight. This word, therefore, holds so much weight. You say, why is it so important? When you see therefore, it immediately throws you back into chapter 3 to a prayer that Paul just prayed. Look up here, verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I mean, whatever Paul has said leading up to this prayer in chapter 3, it's caused him to get on his knees and say, Lord, open my reader's eyes to what I've tried my best to explain, but You have to explain. And that's the magnanimous breadth of the love of God. See, what does this mean? Well, going all the way back to chapter 1, Paul has worked hard. And those of you who've studied, done some language study, you know that there's a super long Greek sentence that starts in verse 3 and goes way down deep into the middle of chapter 1. One sentence. It's a highly Trinitarian sentence. All members of the Trinity are represented. And with brushstroke after brushstroke, Paul describes salvation. He says, your salvation is anchored in eternity past. Your salvation has ultimately everything to do with the eternal Godhead. Your salvation is dealing with issues of choosing, and it's according to the riches of His grace, and it's according to His own purpose, it's according to the counsel of His will, over and over and over, an amazing description of the gospel. You say, wow, you can't really beat that. Well, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul goes to his knees again. And he says, Lord, I pray that my readers would have their eyes opened to the hope of their calling. It's like, wait a minute, Paul, that's what you just tried to explain to us in the opening verses, that long Greek sentence. What do you mean the Lord needs to open our eyes to the hope of our calling? You just explained it to us, and he would say to us, I've explained it to you, but even so, the Spirit must open your eyes to get it. And then he goes on into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and talks about this amazing gospel that not only rescues us who were dead, but it brings together people who are so diverse. And he reaches for the two extremities, Jew, right, and Gentile, and brings them into one family. I mean, that's amazing. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, walk worthy of this. Walk worthy. This word worthy has a picture of a scale. As heavy and as wonderful as chapters 1 through 3 are, when you see what the gospel does in the life of a believer practically, it equally causes you to marvel. Walk in a manner worthy of this redemption. You know what that means? When you as a church family come together, even though you're so different, the community around this church gets to see the unseen. You can't see the gospel until it's being lived out in the people who are rescued and they come together. It projects this. What is unseen is now seen. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote these words, doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the life of Christ. On the other hand, practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives intensity of feeling, but it is feeling that's apt to go off in any direction. And I think he's right. It's interesting, as we come to this point in Ephesians, prior to chapter 4, verse 1, there is only one imperative in the Greek, one command. But after you cross over into chapter 4 for the last three chapters, you have 40 commands, 40 imperatives. I agree with John MacArthur, which says this, the Christian life is simply becoming what you are. When there's this radical unity in a church like yours, it projects something amazing. What is unseen is now seen. But it also projects another reality. What is future is now present. So what do you mean by that? Well, again, if that therefore is causing us to look back into the epistle earlier, look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, and follow Paul's reasoning here. Chapter 2, verse 6, "And he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Watch this. "So that in the coming ages," that's future, "he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Part of the way that the redeemed are going to bring glory forever to Christ is that we're going to be trophies forever of his mercy and grace. And in heaven, we will definitely be unified. But you understand, as you live out as a church family, unity in the midst of great diversity, it allows the community around this parking lot to see now what is yet future. It's amazing. Phil Parham tells a story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed one day to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" the businessman said. The guy looked up sleepily and said, "Because I've caught enough fish for today, that's why." And the businessman was just getting a little upset now. He says, "But why don't you catch more fish than you need?" The fisherman looked up again and he said, "What would I do with them?" The businessman said, "Well, you could earn more money, and then you could buy a better boat so you can go out deeper and catch bigger and more fish, and you could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money, and soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me. That's why." And the fisherman looked up again and he said, "Then what would I do?" "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life." Fisherman says, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" I mean, you can live in the future or you can live in the present. But when the gospel gets a hold of a church, it's strange to talk this way. When the gospel gets a hold of believers and brings out this amazing unity in the midst of diversity, it allows what's future in heaven to be present. It allows a doctrine that's unseen to be seen. You say, why should you be committed to reaching out in absolutely every direction into every life of those that are part of your church family? Because of what it projects, that's why. But there's a second reason, and it's simply this. Because of the objections that it precludes. Now, you're going to have to walk carefully with me through this. We're back in chapter 4. And I want you to notice, it's not unique to your church. It's not unique to our church. Any church, it's funny. When you start talking about enjoying a gospel unity against the backdrop of the great diversity in your church, there's always some people that in their mind, if not in the lobby afterwards, they're saying, "That won't work here," right? There are always those that say, "No, it can't. I mean, I see it, but not here because they're in this church. And those people are in the church, and I'm in this church, and it's not going to happen." And that's why I love the fact that Paul precludes every one of our main arguments against this unity. And I see three of them here, three objections that Paul answers before they even show up in the congregation, if you will. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness and patience. There you have it. He says, with this gospel, it brings with it, first of all, humility. So here's the first person I want you to hear. The first critic says this. Whenever they hear a call to gospel unity, they say, well, I'm the exception. I get to be the exception. I mean, after all, we can't all be equal. I have to maintain my right to stand outside of the group and criticize. I am Dr. Discernment. And I want to criticize everything. And this first one that Paul throws at this person is this word humility. Humility. This is exactly what someone needs to hear in churches like mine and yours. And this someone always seems to have a speaker hooked up to their brain. If they're thinking it, they're saying it. And Paul says, oh no. No, this gospel gives you a new humility. Literally, this is modesty. It's seeing yourself small. Spurgeon put it this way, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. Yeah, the gospel reminds you where you came from every day. You want to hear a description of you on your best day going downhill with the wind to your back. It's chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Left to yourself, that's you at your best. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's you at your best. And understanding that levels the ground under your feet, and you'll not stand up in a congregation like mine or like yours and say, I want to be the exception. I want to remain isolated from the body and distinct. No, the gospel gives you a humility that will cure that for you. One of the best commentaries on Ephesians is by Harold Honer. It's a huge commentary. Professor at Dallas, went to heaven a few years ago. And he comes to this point, he just makes a three-word sentence. Pride promotes disunity. And he's right. Before Harold Honer said that, Proverbs 13:10 said, only by pride comes contention. You know, in a church like yours and like mine, you don't have to ask if your pride is going to show up in the midst of diversity. You don't have to ask that. It's like when you go to, you have Chuck E. Cheese up here, right? Do you have Chuck E. Cheese restaurants? You do, okay. The big purple guy that was kind of freaky when you were young, that guy, okay. At Chuck E. Cheese, you have arcades and arcade games, and one of the games, at least the ones I remember, was a table with 9 holes in it. It looked like a tic-tac-toe table with 9 holes. And then you had a big old hammer, and you put your tokens in, and then you don't have to ask, I wonder if the little critter is going to stick his head out one of the holes. Because what you need to do every time you see the critter, you got to hit the head before it goes back in the hole. You're not sitting there after you put your token and saying, I wonder if he's going to show up. It's, where is he going to show up? It's the same in a local church like this. With redeemed people like us, we don't have to ask, is our pride going to show up here? It's, when is our pride going to show up? And the gospel frees us to put it down. Well, that's the first objection. But there's someone else that will say, okay, well, I'll be frustrated. If I give in to this gospel unity, this radical unity, this radical ownership of one another in a local church, I'll be frustrated. Well, that's the second word for you. It says gentleness. Gentleness. Some of your translations say meekness. It's the Greek word proutes. It's a fruit of the Spirit, actually. It's an amazing word. I like the old definition for meekness. Meekness isn't weakness, it's strength under control. I still think that's a good definition for this Greek word. Someone who's meek has all the strength they always had. They've just learned to harness it, see, for the benefit of those around them. I work in a seminary setting and have for over a decade now, and I have to remember these I have to remind these guys on a regular basis, you're going out of this seminary with a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies or a Master of Divinity degree or a Master's in Theology. And you're probably going to work for a guy that doesn't have half those degrees, but he's been at ministry for decades. Here's what proutes looks like. Taking all of your intellectual, academic strength and muscle you've been developing for these 3 or 4 years and harnessing them for the benefit of your pastor and your future congregation. You don't give up your strength. You harness them and channel them. But then there's a third critic that will say, well, if I give in to this kind of unity, this kind of gospel unity in the local church here at Calvary, I'll get burned. I'll get burned. It'll make me vulnerable, and people might take advantage of me and my vulnerability in this kind of unity. And well, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes, they will. You will be taken advantage of. But that's why this third word is for you. It's patience. Humility, gentleness, and patience. I don't want to bury you with vocabulary. This word for patience is a compound Greek word. It means to be long angered. You know, by the way, this also is a fruit of the Spirit. You understand, you can't grow in being long angered until someone wrongs you and takes advantage of you. Jerry Bridges is right. He talks about the womb of adversity when he's referring to the fruit of the Spirit. He says, not one manifestation of the Spirit's fruit can come to maturity outside of adversity, outside of being attacked, outside of being vulnerable. And I think he's right. But here's the good news. And I say this to all three objectors. Paul's sufficiently given you an answer with humility and gentleness and patience. But I also want to remind you that your exhibit A of what it looks like to persevere is Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul calls that local church to the same unity that he's doing here in Ephesians. And in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. You have a timeless, ultimate example to follow. And I might add, as I already mentioned, you have the indwelling Spirit bearing this very fruit. So you say, okay, well, the objections are answered before we even ask. But I need a plan. How does this work out? And this leads me to the third point I want to make to you, the priorities it establishes. The priorities it establishes, this great unity that you need to pursue at Calvary Baptist Church. It establishes priorities for you if it's coming from the text here. Now, here in the ESV, it's not as clear as it is, say, in the New American Standard. But there are two participles here in the language at this point. At the end of verse 2 and through verse 3, we have two Greek participles. It says, bearing with one another in love. That one's clear. But verse 3 is a participle as well. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a two-pronged plan for this now. If you're convinced of this unity, and as you move towards each other, here are the two prongs to your plan. First of all, your patience with everyone else in this church is fueled by love. It's fueled by love. I love this at the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Now, when I say bearing, what does that imply? It means you're going to have to put up with a lot of junk from your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just normal life. Even for redeemed people. Why? Because we're so different. But there's always something that trumps what is coming at me from anyone else in this church. And it's what is coming from me towards them. And it's love. It's love. Puritan John Owen puts it this way. I do not believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love, and not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. So your patience with each other is fueled by love. But the second part of your plan is this. Your unity is preserved by peace. Now, hear me out here. You understand that gospel unity is not created by you. Gospel unity was secured by the cross. No, gospel unity isn't created by you, but it is protected by you. As far as living it out with other believers, Colossians 3:14, Paul put it this way, love is the perfect bond of unity. Peace in a church like ours in Virginia Beach and like yours in Ypsilanti, Michigan, peace doesn't just happen, it must be aggressively pursued. That's why 8 times in these 6 chapters to the Ephesian believers, Paul is going to talk about the peace of the gospel. 8 times. He's going to reflect what he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As much as it lies with you, live peaceably with all men. After everything I've said, you understand that there is no place in Christian relationships, whether at the church or in your home, there is no place for long-standing rifts. None. Because we see the horizontal through the lens of the vertical. You say, okay, all right. I understand I need to pursue this kind of radical unity at Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti. I understand what it projects. I understand it already answers all my objections before I give those objections. And I have my plan now. I have the right mindset. But I honestly, many times, feel like I'm all alone in this. I mean, I'm hearing this sermon. I'm reading this text. But sometimes I wonder if anyone else in this room is. You may say to yourself. And that brings me to my fourth and final point as to why you need to continue to pursue this type of a unity. It's because of the Trinity that it glorifies. Because of the Trinity that it glorifies. And it's really awesome. We're only into chapter 4. And this is the 5th time in this epistle that Paul is mentioning the Trinity. The 5th time. And he's going to mention it after this as well. Look at verse 4. I see the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What is this body? This is the body of Christ. When you came to Christ, the Spirit of God baptized you into the body of Jesus Christ. He's the Spirit who's indwelling you that Paul's talked about already twice in chapter 2. And because of the Spirit's work in your life, there is a hope of an inheritance. It's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's verse 4. I see the Son in verse 5. Look at this. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. You say, what does this mean, there's one Lord? Well, let me let Paul explain. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, he says, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He says, there's one faith. What is this? This is your profession. You're coming to Christ in this baptism, whether you're talking about actual water immersion as a demonstration that you've already placed your faith in Christ, or whether we're using it symbolically here, Paul, he's making this point. There's only one baptism. There's only one way to identify with Christ, spiritually and publicly. And when you've done that, you're with everyone else who's done that. That's the Son in verse 5. But what a crescendo we see in verse 6. We see the Father. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a crescendo. You know the name William Carey, a great missionary. When he began thinking of going to India as a pioneer missionary, his father, of all people, pointed out to William Carey that he possessed no academic qualifications that would fit him for this task. And William Carey said to his father, That's true, Dad. But I can plod. I love that. Because sometimes you feel all alone in a church family like yours. When you hear the call to gospel unity amidst all the diversity you have here, you feel all alone, but if I can borrow Carrie's words, you can plod. And those hands that you feel in the middle of your back pushing you towards a greater community and oneness as a church family, those are the hands of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your gospel unity merely brings glory to the Trinity. So my brothers and sisters at Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, embrace the incredible unity that comes from your great diversity. Pursue it actively. Repent. Whenever you say, I can't get along or pursue your spouse, your kids, your parents, a church member, don't settle for a peaceful coexistence, but rather settle only for a radical ownership of each other. You know, I say that I outline the book of Ephesians with two words, grace, chapters 1 through 3, works, chapters 4 through 6. There's another way I like to outline this epistle as well. Chapters 1 through 3, we could call, don't just do something, stand there. Stand in awe of these amazing realities of redemption. But then chapters 4 through 6 would be, now, don't just stand there, do something. It's an amazing text. And I close with the words of Paul Tripp, a writer that we, many of us, enjoy. He writes, our personal transformation as believers must be worked out in the family of God. The gospel is not only more clearly perceived and experienced within a local church community, it is the basis for that local church community. And I pray that this kind of unity, radical ownership of each other, will be what defines Calvary Baptist Church in Ypsilanti. Now watch this. When that happens, your community will know it. They'll know it. And maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You don't have any basis for this type of a unity. But as you've heard of the sweetness of life that is possible because of Christ's rescue mission on the cross and His victory over the grave, I have great news for you. You can come in today. You can repent of your sins. Trust Christ as your Lord and your Savior. No forgiveness. And come into the family. You say, I got a lot of baggage. I'm different from everyone else. That's what we've been saying. It's okay. Come in.